playing that duet for the offertory, I could see two moms smiling. Because they probably remember all the practices. And, you know, tell them to go in there and practice. And then over here, there was two husbands that was pretty proud. Derek was even saying, perfectly supported, as the band director could only say, amen. And, but there was one more that was just as happy, if not more, and that's their Savior. Because moms were happy, and dads were happy, and husbands were happy, but they were bringing honor to their Savior. And He's a risen Savior, and He was proud of them. So praise the Lord for that. That just gets to me. I'm sorry. But anyway, I'm excited today. This is my, I guess, first sermon to ever preach on resurrection. I've alluded to it, but I've never been a pastor before, so I never got this whole day to myself. So I'm excited about it, and y'all are going to get it. Amen. I mean, I'm ready to go. But anyway, but I can't see my notes now, so I'm not sure what you're going to get. But anyway, we had a good time for the last couple of days seeing all of our grandkids, and I guess our kids too. But we had all six of them sitting on a hearth there in the cabin that we were staying in Tennessee. And I said, well, there's one more, and because we have a granddaughter, a daughter-in-law that's expecting a grandson. So Victoria got down. She had to put a pillow over her face and stick her belly out. So we got all seven of them on the picture. And I can show it to you after service if you'd like to see it. But anyway, but speaking of granddads and being proud of their grandkids, to start the sermon this morning, I found this during my studies this week. It said here that there was a grandfather that wanted to see how much his 4-year-old granddaughter knew about Easter. So he put her up on his knee and asked her, why do we celebrate Easter? So without hesitation, she said, because Jesus was crucified, and after he died, his body was put into a grave. They rolled a big stone in front of it, of the opening, and a bunch of soldiers and guards guarded the tomb. And on the third day, there was a big earthquake, and the stone rolled away. And the grandfather was so pleased with how much his granddaughter knew. He was excited. But then she continued. And after the earthquake, a bunch of people came to the grave to see if Jesus would come out. And if he saw his shadow, we would have 6 more weeks of winter. So anyway, I don't know. So she had most of it right, amen. But anyway, that's what we're going to preach about today. As our conquering King, that's the title of my sermon, Jesus the Conquering King. And in Revelation 6, verse 2, it says this: "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and had a crown, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conqueror." And of course, we know that one day Jesus is coming back, and he will be on, the Bible kind of indicates that it'll be a white horse, and so forth. And those of us that are saved, whether we went through the grave or whether we went through the rapture, we'll come back with him, conquering and to conquer. And so he is the conquering King. And what we're going to look about today is a little bit of the crucifixion, and then mostly the resurrection. But I mentioned to, I guess during my welcome this morning, that he was conquering even though it didn't look like he was. And of course, you know, maybe, I don't know if some of you used to watch Popeye the Sailor Man. And, you know, it looked like he was just getting killed. Brutus was always beating him up. Olive oil was, you know, always giving him the talk to the hand and so forth. But then he got his spinach. Right? He conquered, right? He won. And so forth. So same thing here, obviously way a different level, but Jesus at the crucifixion looked like he was getting conquered instead of conquering. And so we're going to look at a few things this morning that he was conquering even though it looked like he was being conquered. The first thing that we're going to look at through this, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and then we'll start. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity we have to serve you. Lord, I just ask you to help me just get out of the way. Lord, you speak through me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts. Lord, help us to see that you know we do have a conquering King. And even though it looked like you were being conquered, you were still in control. You still had it all together. and you were conquering, even though it didn't look like it. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you were there that day and you saw some of this stuff, you would look like, you know, he's been preaching, or some people might say he's been running off at the mouth for all these all this time, these 33 and a half years, things like that. But doesn't look like he's going to win. He said he was going to conquer, but it looks like he's being conquered. But the first thing we're going to look at that he conquered that day is that he did conquer, and going with the G's here today, so these will all be G's. So instead of the mob, we're going to say he conquered the gang. He conquered the gang. Now, there was a lot of people there that day screaming, "Crucify! Crucify!" And so that gang, that mob, was screaming at him, and in Mark 15:13 it said that, "And crucify," and they cried even louder, and again, "Crucify him." And so, of course, if we would have been there that day, we'd have thought our conquering king is being conquered. But he was in control. This did not slip up on him. This was part of the plan. And so he was working the plan, and so he was cool as a cucumber. He was in control, and he was still the conquering king, even though it looked like he was being conquered. They accused him. They screamed, "He says he's God's son." And they're, "Oh, well, you know, he must not be if this." Then they even slapped him. They spit upon him. They plucked out his beard. And you're thinking, you know, here's the Son of God. Here's the conquering king. And look, he's allowing this to happen. And that's exactly what was taking place. He was allowing it to happen. He was in full control. He was still conquering, even though it didn't look like it. Then they beat him with a cat of nine tails. Even in the Bible, the description is pretty horrific. It talks about how that basically like a bull whip had nine ends on it, tails on it, and they tied pieces of bone, pieces of glass, pieces of metal, things like that, and they would wrap it around him, and they would yank it out, and those nine things would grab a hold, and it said it would just remove his flesh to the point that he didn't even look like a man, the Bible said. So in their eyes, it looked like he was being conquered, but he was still in control. He was conquering. Then they mocked him, and they put a crown of thorns upon his head, and then they put a purple robe upon him, and then when they tore it off, it had stuck to the blood in the sores and ripped his skin off even more. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they made, made him unrecognizable as a man, the Bible says. So in this, though, they came to the leaders of the day, they said, the judges, the kings, the ones in charge, and they said, "Crucify him." And they said, "I find no fault in him." And of course, they were trying to wash their hands of the situation, even though the mob was forcing it and pushing it. And he even came up with a solution on his part and said, "Hey, you know, here's Barabbas. He's probably had to steal from at least you or some relative of yours, and nobody likes him. At least they'll take him and let Jesus go free." And they said, "No, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." So it looked like that he was being conquered. Now we know, spiritually speaking, that when he came out of the grave, which we're going to talk to about in a minute, that he actually conquered that day. But I want us to see that he was in control. He conquered. Because any of us that have been through any of that, we probably wouldn't have handled it the way he did. The Bible says that there were some times that he spoke not a word, and he answered them not a word. If somebody was doing that to us, this would be in gear, I guarantee you. We'd be telling them the news. But we see here that he answered them not a word. He was in control of the situation. He put in principles like we find in the Bible, Matthew 5:39. He turned the other cheek. I can't imagine that. I mean, they slapped him. I've been slapped a couple of times, and turning the other cheek was not the first thing that came to my mind. Maybe lighting their cheek up was the first thing that came to my mind. Punch back, whatever. But he, I mean, legitimately was in control. So he conquered the situation by being able to turn the other cheek. And then it says in 1 Peter 3:9 that he did not render evil for evil or railing for railing. He put these principles that he taught in the Word of God into practice. When they spoke evil of him, he could have spoke evil back. When they railed upon him, he could have railed back. But he was perfectly in control, conquering the situation, conquering the gang. Then the Bible tells us that he could have called 10,000 angels. That's how powerful he was. The angels worship him. They serve him. And he could have called them and did away with all of them. But he was conquering in this situation where he turned the other cheek. He rendered not evil for evil or railing for railing, and he did not call the 10,000 angels. And that is spectacular in itself. But found in Luke 23:34, he said these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the conquering king. So they may have thought they were getting the hand up or the leg up on Jesus that day, but he was in control. He conquered the situation. Not only was he dying for the people that was killing him, and he was going to raise again for the people that was killing him, he was in control of the situation. Turned the other cheek. Did not give railing for railing and evil for evil. And he could have called 10,000 angels, but instead he just said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was in control. So not only did he conquer the gang that day, he conquered one of the group. He conquered one of the group. If you'd like to, you can go to Luke 23. If not, I'll just read it to you. But Luke 23, verse 32. Let me find it here. Sorry about that. There we go. Luke 23, verse 32. And it says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which was called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiments and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers with them dreaded him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocking him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.' And the superscription was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And one of the malefactors which hanged, railed on him. So he joined into the crowd, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But he conquered this one. But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.'" So in this situation, it looked like he was being conquered. He conquered the gang and handled it the right way. Secondly, he conquered one of the group. There was three of them, and they were put there. And this reminds me of Paul and Silas, when they were singing in the jail, and the angel of the Lord busted open the gates and removed them, and the keeper thought that they were gone, and he was going to take out a sword and kill himself, because that was the punishment anyway if you let the prisoners loose. And they said, hey, don't harm yourself, we're still here. And it impressed them to the point that they said, "What must I do to be saved?" Here's a guy that saw Jesus handling this situation and conquering the situation, and came to the end of it and said, pretty much, "What must I do to be saved?" So we see here, if we can conquer the situation and handle the situation right, we might even have somebody ask us, "What must I do to be saved?" I've had co-workers ask me before, "Why don't you do this? And why don't you respond this way? What's different about you?" And it's opened the door for me to witness to them. So, obviously, we see here Jesus handled the situation, so he conquered the gang, and not only did he conquer the gang, he conquered one of the group. The third thing that he conquered on this day was he conquered one of the guards. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. He conquered one of the guards. Matthew 27, verse 45 through 54. Verse 45 through 54. Verse 45 says this, "Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come and save him. Jesus, when he heard, he cried again with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and from the top to the bottom. And when the earth did quake and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went unto the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So we see here he conquered the gang, and he conquered one of the group, and then he also conquered one of the guards and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, again, that was a spectacular day. That was some spectacular events. And again, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen it, all that kind of stuff. But I praise the Lord by faith. I have seen it in the Word of God. But this next thing that he conquered involves me greatly. All right, and it involves you greatly. Again, we were a part of God's salvation plan and things like that. But those were things that took place that day. He conquered the gang, and he conquered one of the group, and he conquered the guards. But the main thing that he conquered that day, according to me, is he conquered the guilt of the world. He conquered the guilt of the world. So he was in control. He was doing, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I've heard preachers say that when he was sweating great sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was saying, Father, let this cup pass from me, Jesus was trying to get out of it. I don't agree with it. I don't agree with it. I think Jesus was praying, don't let me die here. For the joy that was set before me, I got to get to that cross. I've got to go pay for the guilt of the world. I think he wanted to go, and he did want to go. But he conquered that day the guilt of the world. Now, I'm going to read you several verses. You don't have to turn to all of these. But to show you what was actually taking place. The Bible said it was dark during the daytime. And the Bible says that the veil from the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Nobody did that. God did that. God actually turned his back on his son and could not look at sin. Why? Because it was all put upon him. So the guilt of the world was put upon us. Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. On that day when the earth turned dark because God couldn't look at his son, the sins of the entire world, the guilt of the entire world, was laid upon Jesus. Titus 2:14, who gave himself, he did it, he gave himself, he laid down his life, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. How was that possible? Because it was all laid upon him. And to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of all good works. I like this verse because I believe this. God wants us to be peculiar but not weird. All right? Some Christians, they get weird on us. All right? But he says right here, he wanted to save us, to make us a peculiar people. Why didn't you leave? What must I do to be saved? Why didn't you call 10,000 angels? What must I do to be saved? He wants us to be peculiar. Live in a certain way, look in a certain way, talk in a certain way, act in a certain way that people say, you must be a Christian. That's peculiar, not weird. Woo, I got to get away from this wackadoodle. All right? But he says here, he redeemed us. Why? From all iniquity. It was all put on his body. 1 John 2:2 says this, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So everybody that lived before he lived, their sins were imputed into his body. Everybody has lived after he rose again, all of their sins were imputed into his body. The sins of the whole world. I cannot explain that, but I believe it because the Bible says so. Somehow, some way, God took everybody's sin. And he's the one that's the judge. And so he put all of his sin, all the sins of the whole world on him. It says here, propitiation. What the word propitiation mean is the act of gaining or regaining the favor of goodwill. He made it possible where he could see us because God can't look at sin. It's an appeasement or an atonement. Another verse, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It was God's plan. It was God's plan. I'm going to read you another passage of Scripture in Romans. Romans 4:21 through 25. Let's see what it says. Romans 4:21. And it says this, and being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able to perform. So God promised us that we could have heaven. He promised us we could have everlasting life. And I'm fully persuaded that He was able to do that. And again, I'm reading these verses. It talks about imputation and talks about putting sins on Jesus and all that stuff. Just to give us an idea. And we got to accept that by faith. Verse 22 says this, and therefore it was imputed to Him for righteousness. Now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. This was God's plan. He had it in mind. This is how He said, this is how I'm going to reconcile man. I'm going to send my Son to be born of a virgin. He's going to live 33 and a half years on this earth, sinless, perfection. So He fulfilled the law that way and being the Son of God that way. And so it says here that He did all this. So the imputation, the doctrine of imputation, not amputation, imputation, all right? So He took the sins of the entire world, all billions of people that is living now and the billions of people that have lived before, and took all those sins and put them on Jesus. That's why the sun went black. That's why the veil was rent. That's why He had to turn His back on His Son, because He could not look on the sins. And then He took, if we'll accept His Son as the payment, if we'll accept His Son as our personal Savior, He will take all of His righteousness, which was perfect, sinless, never even had a bad thought, and He will put those righteousnesses in us when we accept Him as our Savior. So then when God looks at us, He sees a perfect person. That's why when we do sin, Satan might accuse us. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Brethren are saved people. So he can go to God or Jesus and say, hey, so-and-so, and call one of our names. They had this thought, or they said this word, or they participated in that sin. What you going to do about it? And when God looks down, because of imputation, He sees a perfect person, righteous, reconciled forever. So praise the Lord that He conquered the guilt of the world. A couple other ones. Luke 23:45. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And we saw it already in Matthew's gospel, where it was rent from the top to the bottom. So we see here He conquered the gang. And He conquered one of their group, those three that were crucified. And He conquered the guard. And praise God, He conquered the sin. And again, what we're celebrating today, number five, He conquered the grave. He conquered the grave. John 20:1-7. I'm going to read those to you. I just like this verse, these verses. John 20:1-7. John 20:1-7. It says here, in the first day of the week, come Mary Magdalene, early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, that's the grave, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saith unto him, excuse me, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid Him. And Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciples, and they came to the sepulchre, and they ran both together, and the other disciples did outrun Peter. And it says here, or didn't outrun Peter. And Peter came unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he looked in and saw the linen clothes lying yet when he went he not in. Kind of spooky, but he saw the linen clothes. And of course we know the linen clothes is what Jesus was wrapped in when He was born, and then He was wrapped in them when He died. But the Bible says that He basically just came through them, and they just collapsed there, just like they were wrapped around Him. And it says here, then cometh Simon Peter following Him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth a linen clothes lie, And here's what I like all that, but this is kind of unique. Verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. First time I ever read that, I was like, wondering. Right? But I took a class in Bible college called Manners and Customs, of Bible Times, and we studied that. Some people still do it today. If you go to a restaurant, I've been to those restaurants where they actually put the napkin on your lap for you. First time I was like, what? But I'm just putting your napkin on. I was like, I got it. And well, that's my job. I'm supposed to. And they'd come scrape the crumbs off, things like that. I wasn't paying for that day. That's why I was eating there. But anyway, a napkin. You get, and it's, nowadays, if you go to a fancy restaurant, you can request a black napkin. Anybody with me? All right, those white ones get lint all over your clothes. All right, but you can request a black napkin. So napkins are significant. My mom used to tell me, why don't you use a napkin? And my wife still does that sometimes. The other day when we were in Tennessee, I got a two-scoop chocolate comb. And I said two scoops. There had to be eight. I mean, this thing was like this. And so, there's no other way. You can't lick that enough till it goes away. I had to bite it. So, I had chocolate on my nose. I had chocolate on my... And why wipe it then? Because it's just going to get some more. All right? Napkins are significant, okay? But I read that and I was like, napkin. And so the grave clothes were on the place where he was laid. He had actually came through those. But the napkin that was on his face was pretty much folded and laid over in the corner. And I was studying in that class and they told us that, when you were out at a restaurant, if you were going to go to the restroom, you folded your napkin and put it right there to the side to let them know that you were coming back. I hope you're starting to get this, all right? So he got up that day, and he had a napkin on his face. And he said, And the custom of that day was to fold it up and lay it over to the side to let them know that you were coming back. Amen. So not only did he conquer the grave that day, he's going to conquer and come back that day. So praise the Lord for that. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at some more things where he conquered. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. We see here, he conquered the grave. And 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Let's see what it says. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So, obviously, there's people that say, Jesus rose from the grave. And then there are some people that say, Jesus didn't rise from the grave. That's not possible. Makes sense, right? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Not hard to understand. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. If he didn't raise from the grave, I'm wasting my time up here. And your faith is also in vain. You being here is a waste of your time if he didn't raise from the grave. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Those of you that go soul winning and brag on God, give him the credit for taking care of you, providing for you, keeping you safe. That's all in vain. It's wasteful. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he hath raised not up, it so be that the dead rise not. In verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. You're not saved. You're going to go die and go to hell. And then ye shall also, which are falling asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So again, it's not a fictitious thing that we've made up. That we just, it's not like, some groups out there that you have to, wear a uniform or you have to talk a certain talk or you have to make certain vows, things like that, just to be part of that group. This is not that. This is a group of people that believe in the risen Savior. Revelation 1:18 says this, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. So not only did he conquer the grave, he also conquered death and hell. So just like he went into the ground for 3 days. And if you read the Bible, he wasn't just laying there. His body was, But he was out and about doing stuff. All right? The Bible says that he took his blood and he took it to the Holy of Holies in heaven and put his blood on the mercy seat in heaven, where the Bible says it's still speaking today. It's still alive today. So he did that. Then he also went down and conquered death and hell and got the keys to it. He owns those things. So he not only did he conquer the grave, he conquered death and hell. So in conclusion today, we're going to look at three things in our conclusion. Number one, we want to look at proofs of the resurrection. Number one proof is there's an empty tomb. You can go there today and look at it. All right. They say that this is one that the best describes or best things like that. There's some people that say that it is and things like that. There's some people that say it's not. But there is an empty tomb. They saw it that day. The Bible teaches that after the executioners crucified Jesus, his body was placed in that tomb. It was going to be, I guess it was covered with some spices and so forth. It was a practice of that day to keep the smell down. It was wrapped in strips of linen cloth, grave clothes as they called it. A very large stone was rolled in front of that tomb, and soldiers were assigned to guard the tomb. Then it was also sealed with some type of sealant and a seal placed upon it of the Roman governor saying, "Do not open." But we see that God opened all that, took care of it. So the stone was taken care of, the soldiers was taken care of, and that seal was taken care of. God caused there to be an empty tomb. Second proof was there was multiple witnesses. Multiple witnesses. The Bible says, and we're going to read one verse here in a minute that describes this. The Bible says there was over 500 people that saw him with their eyeballs. And so if they were those kind of people that says, "Well, I have to see it to believe it," those 500 saw it and could believe it. We have to believe it by faith. But the Bible says in Acts 3:1, it says this, "To whom also he showed himself alive after the passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and he spoke to them of the kingdom of God." So in Acts 1:3 says that he spoke to over 500 people. And not only was there an empty tomb and multiple witnesses, and I could be one of these, it's the changed lives. It's the changed lives. The empty tomb was obvious to them. These 500 people, over 500 people that saw him, their statements would be obvious to them. But what took place in my life was obvious to those people that know me or knew me back then, that there was a change in me. Now, I know some of you got saved when you were young. My wife was saved, right around 5 years old. She had been in church her whole life. From 2 weeks old till now, she's not missed church unless she was sick. So she was made wise into the Scriptures, like the Bible says. As a child, I knew the Holy Scriptures. So she knew. But I wasn't like that. There was rough edges on me, bad things about me. And there was a total changed life. And so let's go to, I'm going to read that verse to you in Acts. Because Paul describes this. Well, if I can get to it. There we go. Acts 1 verse 3. There we go. "To whom also ye showed himself after this passion by many infallible proofs." I'm sorry, I'm supposed to be in 2 Corinthians. There we go. That's why it's not working. Because Paul was talking to the church at Corinth. There we go. No, 1 Corinthians. I got my paperclip, but I didn't mark it. I'm just going to tell you what it says. Basically, Paul was telling the Corinth, he was talking about the resurrection. He was talking about, he's the one that said basically infallible proofs in 1 Corinthians here as well. But then he goes on to tell them that there is an empty tomb. There were over 500 people that saw him. But then he started with his testimony. And he said, "I was persecuting the Christians. I was persecuting the church. I was having them put to death. I was having the buildings destroyed," things like that. But on the road to Damascus, All right. That same one met me face to face. I saw him with my eyes. And of course, he was converted. He was saved there on the road to Damascus. And then he went on, obviously, to preach the gospel and to start a lot of these churches, or most all the churches is written in the Bible, church at Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and Thessalonica and all that stuff. And Paul's like, you knew me. You knew what I did. And here's the changed life, this proof that Jesus was resurrected. That would not have happened if Jesus had not been resurrected. So you're sitting there today saying, okay, I get it. He conquered the game. He acted the way he was supposed to, and he was in control of the situation the whole time. It was God's plan. I can see the one of the group saw what was being said about him, saw how he responded, and felt he must be the Son of God, and asked him to save him. And he got saved there on the cross. And then the soldier that was put out there to guard him, maybe he'd been the one that was supposed to go break the bones of the ones that was being crucified. And we know when he got there, Jesus was already dead, so they didn't have to break any of the bones because it was prophesied that not a bone would be broken. Another fulfillment of God's goodness and so forth. But God did that. So he conquered that. And then he conquered the guilt of the entire world. Your guilt has been taken care of. None of us could say, I'm guiltless. I'm sinless. I've never done anything wrong. Nobody can say that. But we all can say, all of the guilt that I have was placed on Jesus that day. And it's taken care of. And his plan, the only thing I have left to do is to simply accept that gift and let him become my personal Savior. And he can take me to heaven when I die. And the reason he can do that is because he conquered death, he conquered hell, and he conquered the grave, and he's living forevermore, the Bible says. And all we have to do is to simply ask him to take that imputation. He's already had all of our sins. Now all we've got to do is ask for all his righteousness to be imputed to us. How do we do that? By believing on him. By believing that he died and rose again. And simply asking him, Lord, I need your righteousness so I can go to heaven one day. So God can look on me. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Brother Derek and Miss Tiffany will come. We'll have an invitation. While they're coming, I want you to sit there and think. You know, obviously be thankful for the resurrection. But it wasn't just for the story's sake. It was so your sins could be laid upon him. And so that his righteousness could be laid upon you. If you've never had that righteousness laid upon you, get it laid upon you today. Come and let us show you from the Word of God. Let's all stand. As they sing, the altar's open for salvation, for confession, or church membership. Thank you for being here today, and those of you that are visiting with us, if you have relatives here, we're glad you came anyway. Appreciate you being here today, and those of you that are visiting other than that, appreciate you coming, and come back And we're going to have a word of prayer, but then we're going to close with a chorus. So don't take off running after we pray. But Brother Derek's going to come and close us with a chorus. And so anyway, let's see here. Brother Sean, if you'll dismiss us in prayer.
Let's close together. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day, everybody.